Now we turn to the fifth chapter of the book of Esther, page 386. When we broke off our study in Esther last week, we had come to a very dramatic moment in this story. You remember the plot has moved rather rapidly. This is the story how in ancient Persia there was a king, an actual king, a historical figure, who married a beautiful Jewish girl named Esther, who had been raised by her cousin Mordecai. And they were captives that had been taken from the city of Jerusalem and brought over into the kingdom of Persia. And in the court of this Persian king was a very slimy character named Haman, who becomes the prime minister of the kingdom. And there's an immediate antagonism developed between Haman and Mordecai, the cousin of Esther. And Haman suggests a very fiendish plan to the king to destroy all the Jews in his kingdom, little dreaming that Esther, the queen, is a Jewess herself. And Mordecai becomes aware of this plot and prevails upon Queen Esther to brave the disfavor of the king by going to him without an invitation to plead the cause of her people. Now, the whole story becomes of fascinating interest and meaning to us when we discover that this is not only a story out of the ancient past, but it's also a divinely inspired and magnificently accurate portrayal of what is going on in our own lives right at this very moment. You, as a living soul, are the king over a kingdom. The kingdom, the empire, is your life. And if you're a Christian, your spirit was made alive in Jesus Christ. And this is the queen, the new queen that has come into your life. Mordecai, in this story, is a figure in your life of the Holy Spirit, moving to preserve in your kingdom the fruit of the Spirit, the people of Mordecai. And is slyly at work in your mind, right at this very moment, as it is in mine and all of us, is Haman, what the Bible calls the flesh, the self-life, the ego, we call it, cunning, subtle, deceptive, tricking us into believing that the only way we'll ever get what we want is by choosing our own way and ignoring the life of Jesus Christ within us. This is the whole purpose of the flesh in the life of a believer, because the devil knows that if he can get a Christian operating out of the flesh, his total ministry is utterly worthless as far as God is concerned. And this is the major struggle and the major battle of a Christian life. And it's going on right in our own minds and hearts at this very moment. So you see how up to date this book of Esther is. Now, you can act as religious as you like when the occasion requires. But if the flesh within can get you to act at home or in business or when you're on vacation or when you're angry out of the relationship of his control, then he has rendered you utterly useless to God. And if he can just get you to act on the principle upon which the world continually acts, me for me, and the devil take the hindmost, he's won his battle. Now, we left Esther standing outside the palace door, wondering if she will be received by the king, afraid to enter almost. And let's pick up the story now at the opening of chapter 5, right at this place, to read of the king's delight in verses 1 through 3. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace opposite the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne inside the palace opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she found favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" "It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." Now I think we need to pause for a moment here and see the difference between the soul and the spirit of man as pictured for us in the functions of the king and the queen in this story in Esther. I'm sure that most of us scarcely know that there's any difference at all between our soul and our spirit. We're not accustomed to trying to distinguish between the two. We really have to realize that the greatest mystery to man is man himself. We've solved some remarkable mysteries in this scientific age, but it still remains that the greatest mystery of all is our own nature. We don't understand ourselves. How frequently we realize this. All that we really know is that somewhere we, whoever we are living down inside of this body. We know there's something in there. It's remarkable that even babies know this. I've often told of how my little daughter, when she was 3 years old, was climbing up on my chest while I was lying in bed one morning trying to get my beauty sleep. And she was trying to wake me up, pinching me and poking me, but I wouldn't open my eyes. And finally she crawled right up on my chest and reached down and pried open one of my eyelids. And she leaned over and said, "Are you in there, Daddy?" And I realized that even a baby is conscious of the fact that there's more to a man than a body. Somebody has to be home. And we know that we have an inner being. Now, what we don't know is that that inner being is divided into two parts. Even psychology recognizes this. We have a conscious part of our life, which is what the Bible calls the soul of man. It's the center of our mind, that is, our ability to reason with all its marvelous possibilities. And of our emotions, our ability to feel, and of our will, our power to choose. And the mind and the emotions are both continually operating upon the will to affect it. And on this level, we spend most of our life, our conscious life. And this soul, heading in the will, is the king, before whom all options must appear, and by whom all decisions are made in your life and mine. But now we also have an unconscious part of our life, what we sometimes refer to as the subconscious, the spirit in man, a deeper, hidden part. And before you were a Christian, that area of your life was darkened and confused and uncertain. The conscience is located in the spirit. And yet, conscience can be very wrong. We've discovered that, I'm sure. I read of a cannibal one time who complained at a meeting that he had suffering from a very bad conscience because he had not killed as many people as his father had. And he thought this was terrible. So that conscience can be terribly misguided. And when, as a non-Christian, we try to get guidance from our inner life, the power within, we hear it referred to sometimes, the inner man, and various other terms, we found that we were frequently misled, and we were torn between confusing choices, and we were uncertain and bewildered. There's a modern song that every time I hear it, I think of the conscience or the spirit in fallen man. The name of it is Bewitched, Bothered, and Bewildered. And I think this sums it up very beautifully. Now into that darkened life of ours came the light
of Jesus Christ, the light, the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. And we received him, if we're Christians, as our Lord. And he began to assert the authority of his lordship over our life. We were born again. The spirit within us was made alive by the coming of Christ. You can read of this in Ephesians 2, if you like. And that spirit then became a place of glory and of beauty, fully under the control of the Holy Spirit who dwelt therein. The glory and light of God once again possessed the vessel of man when we were born again. And the guidance then that we received from that spirit, our human spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, is true and realistic and morally upright and clear. Now, as thus being made alive in resurrection power by the life of Jesus Christ, our human spirit then becomes the means through which the Holy Spirit begins to influence and repossess the soul, our soul, that is our mind and our emotions and our will. And this is why in the scriptures it becomes very difficult in certain passages to distinguish between the human spirit and the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the translators have a great problem to determine whether they should translate or spell the word spirit with a capital S or a small s. But really it doesn't make much difference, because the regenerated, renewed spirit of man in the believer is subject fully to the control of the Holy Spirit, so that the two are working together constantly. And this is what we see reflected here. Now that soul within us, the king, has the power to reject the pleadings of the Spirit if he pleases. And you see how beautifully this is portrayed here in Esther, where the king, where Esther is even in a sense reluctant to come before the king, for he has the power to deny her if he pleases. And in our life, our soul, our will, is supreme. And everything that enters our life ultimately becomes part of us, must pass the judgment of the soul, the will, and must gain its consent. Now again, it's interesting that even babies know this. We have in our home now our little one-year-old, Lori, and we're enjoying her tremendously. But we've discovered that she rules as a queen in our household. And all of us in the family know that if we approach her and hold out our arms and suggest we'd like to hold her or feed her or do something else to her, she looks at us with icy disdain for a moment. And then if she decides she wants what we're offering, she regally holds out one arm like a scepter. And we know that we're accepted, and we can go ahead. But if she doesn't, she just turns her head away, and there's nothing left for us to do but slink off and wait for a more opportune moment. Now, this is the power of the will. Even babies know it and sense it. And it was designed and made of God for that very purpose. So that even God, this is the remarkable thing, does not coerce the human will, but approaches it in a roundabout way and woos it and wins its consent. This is what we have here in the book of Esther. Now when Esther comes before the king is struck with her beauty. To use a modern expression, she knocked his eye out. And overwhelmed by her loveliness and moved by emotion, he is immediately ready to grant her desire. And notice she comes on the third day, we're told, dressed in royal robes of authority and power. And throughout Scripture, the third day is always the day of resurrection. And Esther, if you refer back to chapter 4, had been for 3 days and three nights fasting as though dead. And now on the third day, she appears before the king, which is a beautiful picture, of course, of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and the fact that the Spirit of God in His dealings with us always operates from the basis of a risen life. Now, have you discovered that when the Lord wants you to surrender your will on any particular point, He doesn't hound you, He doesn't punish you, He doesn't thunder at you. He simply lets you see Him in His freshness and His adequacy. And when you are melted by grace, then you're ready to say, and you see Christ this way, then you're ready to say, anything you want, Lord Jesus. Anything, anywhere you say, anywhere you please. I remember a friend telling me of driving down the highway one day, and before him he saw one of these big trucks, moving van. And at the rear of the truck was a little sign that said, any load, any time, any distance, any place. And he said, you know, that just struck me as what my heart says when I see the beauty of Jesus Christ, and I sense something of the glory of His presence in my life. My heart responds, Lord, any load, any distance, any time, any place. Now, that's what's happened here. And Esther has come in her beauty and her glory, and the king is immediately ready to grant her desire. But now, very strangely, we read of Esther's delay here, verse 4. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come this day to a dinner that I have prepared for the king. Then said the king, bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires. So the king and Haman came to the dinner that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. But Esther said, my petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the dinner which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Now why did Esther keep putting off telling the king her request like this? She has him right where she wants him, immediately. He's in a good mood, eager to grant her anything she wants. She could have asked for a mink coat if she wanted it. For he's so struck with her loveliness that he's ready to yield on any point, ready to dedicate himself to the fullest degree possible. Well, why this delay then? Well, have you ever experienced this in your relationship with the Lord? Have you ever come to the place where you were captivated by the beauty of Christ in your life? And sensing something of His glory and the joy He brings, you have, with complete sincerity and honesty, you have dedicated yourself anew to Him. Perhaps you've gone forward in a meeting, or you've raised your hand, or you've knelt in the secrecy of your own room, and you've given yourself anew to Christ. And then you waited for God to act on it, and nothing happened. He doesn't do anything. You perhaps dedicated yourself to go to the mission field or to enter a new line of endeavor or service, and nothing happens. No doors open. And you begin to ask, why the delay? I've yielded. I'm ready. Here I am, Lord. Send me. And nothing, no one's saying. How do you explain it? Well, there are two reasons, I think, suggested here in this account. The first is, God is never content with a decision that's based on emotion alone. I think we need very much to recognize that. You see, Haman can move the king as easily as Esther can. We saw that already in this account, how easily he can influence the king to do what he wants. So if decisions are to be based only on emotion, They will be continuously shifting back and forth where, at whichever way the wind blows. And this is the story of many Christians. But God is not content with this. And so when a moment of surrender or dedication occurs, God frequently delays any action on it in order to give time for us to think the matter through and allow our understanding to catch up with our faith. I remember when I was just a young, growing Christian, I had all my life expected and wanted to be a surgeon. Even when I was a little boy, down in the early grades of school, I used to sit at my desk and manipulate my fingers so that my knuckles and all would be very elastic, and I could tie knots, and I used to practice tying knots, surgical knots, even as a little lad, because I was aiming at this. I wanted to be a surgeon. I haunted every hospital I could get to. I read everything on medicine that I could. I learned the parts of the body and the nerves and the muscles, even when I was still in high school. And then as I grew along, in my Christian experience, I quietly, I don't know quite how or when, I began to realize that God was moving in a different direction. And that He was suggesting to me, very quietly and subtly, that I begin to consider entering the ministry. And at first I resented this, and I fought against it, and I resisted the insistent plea of the Spirit. But as is the way with the Spirit of God, when He's after something in the life, He never gives up. And He came back again and again in my life. And finally, in a moment of surrender and dedication, overwhelmed with the fullness of what Christ meant to me, I remember in my own room, alone, I said to Him, "All right, Lord, I'll be a minister if that's what You want." And then nothing happened. I expected an invitation in the mail the next day to preach at the Moody Memorial Church. But nothing happened. And I waited, and I went on, and I did the things that were before me to do. I was engaged in Bible teaching and so on. When I left the city of Chicago, I went to Denver, and from there, after a year or so, I went out to Honolulu, and the war broke out, and the war was on, and I was engaged in Bible teaching in classes and bomb shelters and so on, and still, nothing was opening. No doors opened. And it wasn't until the war ended, and I was discharged from the service, that the Lord opened the door for me to go to Dallas Theological Seminary and enter the training for the ministry. But I discovered something. I discovered that when I did go, when the door did open, I was much, much more ready for it. I realized all that was involved in a ministry. And I felt then that as I went into training in seminary, that I was able to appropriate much of the value of it, much more so than others who didn't have this experience, because I knew what the battle was like. Now, God does this with us. And here, you see, the king needs time to base his decision on more than the warmth of his love alone. He needs an understanding of the facts. And in the next chapter, we'll see how those very facts are made clear to him. And it points up so beautifully a salient fact in Christian life, and that is that all growth in grace requires that emotion must lead to knowledge. Faith leads us out first, but if our understanding doesn't catch up, then we become very weak indeed. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." This last week, I heard a man who had been a Lutheran pastor, who had become involved in the movement, which is widely abroad today, for seeking a restoration of some of the gifts of the Spirit. And he had spoken in tongues. And he was asked, when he was telling about this experience, whether he understood what he was saying when he spoke in this language. And his answer was, praise God, no. And he was telling this in an attitude of rejoicing that he did not understand what he had been saying in tongues. And as I listened to him, I thought of that verse in 1 Corinthians 14 where the Apostle Paul deals with this touchy subject of tongues, where Paul says, if any man speak in a tongue, let him pray that he may interpret. Why? Well, he says, because if I pray with my spirit, my mind is unfruitful. What then, he said? I will pray with the spirit, but I will pray with the mind also. It is necessary, you see, for a man to understand what God is doing in his life. God oftentimes leads us out in a step of faith, based oftentimes only upon emotion. But then our understanding must catch up with this, or something has grievously failed. And this is one reason for the delay. Now there's a second reason, which appears here, that's found in this last section, which we'll entitle Haman's Delusion, verse 9. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and fetched his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. And Haman added, even Queen Esther, let no one come with the king to the banquet she prepared, but myself. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this does me no good so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go merrily with the king to the dinner. This counsel pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Now here's another reason why God delays action sometimes when we come to the place of surrender. That delay, you see, gives opportunity to the flesh within us to grow puffed up with a sense of its own importance, and thus to drop its subtlety, which is so deceiving, and act in an open, arrogant way that even surprises and shocks us, so that we ourselves see how rotten and how prideful and how evil the flesh is. And then we begin to judge it as an enemy. The proverb says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And it's amazing the skill that the Holy Spirit sometimes displays in tricking our sinful hearts into some open display that shocks us and catches us up short and makes us realize what's going on in our life. But that's a very hopeful moment for us, because the problem has been there all along. You see, Haman goes out walking on air after this experience with the queen. It looks to him as though he's won the king and the queen on his side. And as he comes out, his spirit is jubilant. And the only thing that sticks in his craw is that outside the gate is Mordecai, who still will not bow and scrape before him. The flesh lusts against the spirit. And the only relief that Haman can find is to indulge in an orgy of self-praise. We read of it here. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and fetched his friends and his wife, Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. You know, there's nothing that soothes our wounded egos like some sympathetic listeners to the tale of our own prowess. Have you discovered that? You know, I said to him so-and-so, and he said to me, and I said back to him, and I really told him, and so on. And isn't it amazing what we get proud over? Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches and the number of his sons, of all things, and the promotions, and so on, which the king had honored him. Did you ever listen to two men discussing their automobiles? And one of them says, boy, I've sure got a hot number. That car of mine can go 80 miles an hour in 30 seconds from a dead stop. And I can outrun anything on the road. And the other fellow adds his part. And both of them are very much involved. You know why this is? You see, what we really do is secretly, subconsciously, we appropriate the virtues of our automobile to ourselves. We identify with them. And we like speedy, powerful, fast cars because it gives us a sense of power. Oddly enough, when anything goes wrong, it's always the automobile that's at fault. It's the maker. And we've got a lemon. And we completely disidentify ourselves with it then. What a revelation this is of the human heart. Now here is revealed one of the basic weaknesses of evil. This is why there is no reason for a believer to ever get disturbed over the presence of evil in the world. This is why Jesus Christ says, when these things begin to come to pass, the world seems to be falling apart, men's hearts are failing them for fear, you lift up your heads and rejoice. This is why communism will never conquer the earth, but is already destroying itself. And the seeds of self-destruction are built into every process of evil in the world today. It's revealed here. This is why, though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. You see, all that comes from our human nature, this Haman nature within it, is self-centered, and it feeds on pride, and pride always blinds. And when men become blind, they are helpless, and they stumble into folly. When I give way to pride, when I allow Haman to rule in my life, I become blind. And I stumble on into some stupid, foolish action, which is to my own detriment. When I'm tricked into some egotistic action or word, I become vain and arrogant and swaggering and vulnerable. You know, we continually try to justify these explosions that come in our life as a result of our circumstances. We always want to point to some outward thing that's to blame, not anything in us. I remember the story of the nurse who was working in a hospital, and something that occurred in her round of duties angered her, and she exploded and just poured out some abuse upon a patient, and her supervisor happened to hear her. He called her in and said to her, "You mustn't give way to things like this." Oh, she said, "This really wasn't me." She said, "It was just that I was under pressure for the moment, and what he said to me just sort of triggered it, but I'm not really like this." And he said to her, "Look, if you were carrying a glass full of water down the hall, and I bumped your arm, what would slop out?" Why, she said, what's in the glass?
Water.
He said, exactly. You see, it isn't the bump that is the thing that's wrong. It's what's inside that comes out. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, it isn't that which goes into a man which defiles him, it's that which comes out. For out of the heart proceeds murders, adulteries, fornications. All these evil, hateful things are down inside. And as long as we refuse to admit the character and the presence of Haman, there's no possibility of victory in our lives. So that the kindest thing, you see, that God can do is to allow us to be in some circumstances or to be built up so and puffed up in pride that we act in some way that shocks us. Then we begin to see what's really inside. And then we can deal with it according to the program that he has designed. You know, it's wonderful to watch the Lord Jesus in the gospel accounts stripping the false pretenses from men and showing them up exactly as they are. You read the stories of the Lord's dealings with the Pharisees, and you see this is the repeated pattern all the way through. Those religious, perfectly moral, self-righteous Pharisees would come to him with a question that they obviously had carefully contrived. They'd worked it over and thought it through very carefully. And it was designed always to show him up as being wrong and them as being in the right. And they would carefully work it out, trying to anticipate all possible answers so they could catch him and make him look bad. And you remember how every time he would allow them to state their own case, crawl way out on a limb, and then his answer would be so unexpected, so keenly perceptive, that he would just in a word or two oftentimes leave them exposed and chagrined and all their deceitfulness naked before the eyes of the crowd. And they hated him for it. And they would gather in little groups and whisper and talk about it and begin to plot and plan his death. And yet our Lord knew this was going on. And the whole story of the Gospels is a story of how he continually exposed them and drove them to the place where they did what they never wanted to do in the beginning. But he drove them to the place where they to the deed which ultimately exposed them, his own crucifixion. And so it is with Haman here. You notice? Yet all this does me no good, he says. So long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. And then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made. Now this is not a gallows to hang men on. This is a misinterpretation of the word. It's really a great pole erected to nail them on. They were impaled upon this stick. And in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it, and then go merrily with the king to dinner. This counsel pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. And this is God's revelation to us, that there is that in each one of us which would still very willingly put Jesus Christ to death again if we had the chance. Do you believe that? Have you found that true? And the most hopeful moment comes when we recognize that it's there and stop defending it and begin treating it as God would direct us to. Have you learned to recognize Haman within? Even when he comes smiling and bowing and dripping with solicitude for you? When you've been relieved from all the jobs that are in which you think you're indispensable, and no one even notices that you're not working anymore, what do you do? How do you feel? What does Haman say to you then? when you've been slighted and self-pity comes and wants you to go aside and lick your wounds and feel sorry for yourself. What do you call that? How do you treat that? That's Haman. When your patience wears thin and irritability explodes and you say something that you wish you hadn't, that's Haman. When lust rises within and you're too ashamed to say anything, but you allow the thoughts of it to dwell in your mind and you play with it nastily over and over, this is Haman. And this is the thing that put Jesus Christ to death, and this is the thing that would do it again if it had a chance. And this is our enemy. Now, God, you see, in grace, drives us to the place where we learn what we're like. And when we begin to see it and to deal with it in realistic, honest terms, just recognizing it for what it is, then he has a proposal and a plan for taking care of it. Our plan will never work. His will. And in chapter 6, that plan is revealed to us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do and pray indeed that what Thou hast shown us this morning about our own hearts, we may honestly recognize, and that we may not seek then to solve the problem ourselves, but begin to appropriate all that marvelous plan of deliverance which Thou hast made available to us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, we thank Thee for Him this morning, for Him who offers and is quite capable of defeating this Haman within us and setting us free from the bondage of our own self. We thank Thee for it and pray for understanding hearts and a willingness to walk in obedience to Thee and Thy revealed word, in Jesus' name, amen.